Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 23, where we will begin in just a moment. Last week, prior to the sermon, last Sunday evening, I should say, prior to the sermon, I mentioned a prayer request about a meeting that I was going to be having on Monday night, and several of you have asked how that meeting went. Thank you for praying about that. The short answer is the meeting went much better than I anticipated, O me of little faith. And yet the Lord was very gracious as we met, despite some cultural differences and a couple language differences and a few other challenges there. The interaction was very good. The Lord caused our time to be beneficial, and they've asked me to come back and help them with a few other things to talk through some challenges they're having at that church. And so you can keep that matter in prayer, but I'm thankful that this is a really good first step to acknowledge that there are some challenges and also to agree on a few of the major causes or the major foundational issues, and we'll go from there. I'd also like to just say that I'm very thankful for the time I've had over the last few weeks. Yes, to get to preach, that's always a privilege, of course. Thank you for allowing me to open up the Word with you. Also, it's been a privilege to have interactions with you afterwards. The fellowship meal that I was here for, some of the Sunday mornings and now the Sunday evenings, it's a real joy to catch up with several of you and get to know a few of you better. Thank you for sharing things about your life and your coming to this church and all those sorts of things. I really appreciate it, and it's been a joy-filled time. I found out this morning and last week that apparently the last couple weeks, the churches that I've been preaching at, I tend to preach at churches where Pastor Andrew has come the week before. So he's been hopping around to churches visiting, which is fine. That's a good thing for him to do, anywhere but here, so that he gets a good time away. But it just so happens the last couple weeks, no matter where I'm preaching, he just happens to be, oh, do you know Pastor Andrew? He was here the week before. Oh, okay, that's interesting. But I'm thankful that he gets that time away. That's a real benefit to him and his ministry. With all that being said, let's consider Psalm 23. We looked at the first part last week. Same title, though, this week. The God You Can Trust, part two. The God You Can Trust. Philip Schaff, the church historian, in his rather well-known, I suppose, bit of church history. He wrote a multi-volume bit of ancient findings from archaeology and from history and from writings about the early church. And as they looked at the catacombs, especially, but other ancient Christian sites, especially before Christians had church buildings, which they didn't have for the first few hundred years, you might remember, what they found was something interesting. Some of the things carved on the walls of the catacombs or in other caves or places that Christians met, there, of course, were some symbols carved there. And you might imagine one of those would be something like the cross. That would certainly make sense. But actually, the cross was found very rarely in those early days. There are three primary symbols, and one of them was the fish, for instance. The second was a shepherd's staff, representing Jesus as the good shepherd. And this is the problem with not putting things in your notes and going from memory. I can't remember what the third one was. I was trying to remember it during the last song, and I couldn't remember it. I won't go from memory from now on. But the point is that the three primary symbols of early Christianity, or I should say that early Christians utilized and drew on cave walls and things like that, they weren't the same ones that we use today necessarily. And all three of them, from recollection, referred to something Jesus specifically taught or something he said about himself. Oh, the vine. That's it, the vine. All right, so fish, vine, and shepherd's staff. That shepherd's staff is interesting in the sense that, of course, Psalm 23 speaks of Jesus as the good shepherd, but actually there is this beautiful theme woven throughout Scripture, going back not only to Psalm 23, which is the obvious example, but going throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament, even past the Gospels, of this idea of God being a good shepherd. And we'll trace a little bit more of that theme today, starting in Psalm 23, looking at two other Old Testament passages very briefly. And yet, if I could, I would recommend a good book by Kenneth Bailey called The Good Shepherd, which traces that theme fully throughout the scriptures. It's a beautiful theme with much more consideration than we can give it this evening. But our proposition, or our main point tonight, is the same as it was last week. God is worthy of your trust in every season and every situation. And we began to consider what some of the reasons were from Psalm 23 specifically as to why he's worthy of your trust. And we considered two last week, and I told you we would consider four total. I'm going to change that. We're going to consider five total. So two last week, three tonight. But all from this passage and from this theme in Scripture of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. God is worthy of our trust in every season and situation because we looked at, first of all, he's a loving shepherd. We found that, of course, in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 23. And also because he's a restoring shepherd. At the end of verse 3 there, he restores my soul. He brings me back when I've wandered away. He causes me to repent. And he pays the price in order to bring me back, as we also considered. But now let's consider thirdly, the Lord is a faithful companion. A third reason he can be trusted in every season and situation is because he's a faithful companion. Verse 4 says it like this. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I shall fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Lord is a faithful companion. He gives courage in the valleys of life. But the bad news here, there's good news and bad news, as there always is, but the bad news is that God's straight paths sometimes go through valleys. And he warns us of that. But the good news is that the valley is just the layover. It's not the final destination. We go through the valley on our way home, so to speak. And just as anyone who's done a great deal of international travel will know, once you've hit that second or third leg of your journey, depending on the travel, and you're at this airport, but it's not your final destination, and you're tired, and you're annoyed, and you just want to take a shower, and you wish you could have a home-cooked meal instead of the stuff at the airport, but you look forward to it. What gets you through? You look forward to getting home, to sleeping in your own bed, to giving your family, perhaps, a hug when you get home. And the valley for us, we have to remember, is just a sort of layover. But it's not a pleasant layover. It's dark sometimes. And that's a reality in this sin-cursed world. But if we're on the straight path the Lord has set for us, it does mean that he's also with us, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing to consider. But we're told it's the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, we do utilize this psalm, rightly so, I think, for many funerals when someone has legitimately gone through death. And yet, that's really not what the psalmist is intending here, although it certainly applies to that. It's the valley of the shadow of death. It's going through a challenging time in your life. And I love how H.B. Charles says this. He says, "The shadow of a dog cannot bite you, and the shadow of a truck cannot run over you." I like that. The shadow itself cannot hurt us. The valley itself cannot ultimately hurt us. And as we go through it, we have God with us. The shadow of the valley of death cannot hurt the child of God. David's spiritual response, he says, "I will fear no evil." Why? Because you are with me. And he also says, "I'm not going to lack anything that's necessary for me." Why? Because thou art with me. You're going to supply what I need. Of course, God can't supply what we need if he's not there. But he is there. I love the title of a book, a famous book in the 20th century, from a Christian perspective, by Francis Schaeffer, "The God Who Is There." The God who is there. Oh, how we need to be reminded of that reality. The God we serve is the God who is there. That is different than every other major world religion. That is different than what others believe. It's different from what other supposed holy books state. But in Christianity, we find the God who is there. And therefore, because he is there, because he is a ready companion, we need fear no evil, because the Good Shepherd is present with us in the valley. But sometimes it doesn't really feel like he's there, does it? Anyone who's been a child of God long enough will know as they go through one of those valleys in life, they might be praying, and you feel like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling right back to you. You may be reading the Word, and you feel as if nothing is happening. Or I just use the word feeling, but your experience oftentimes is you feel numb. I don't feel anything, Lord. I don't feel love for you particularly. I don't feel your comfort. I don't sense your presence in some tangible way like I would want to. That is a reality that happens sometimes. I love what Spurgeon says when speaking about prayer. Praying, especially when we don't feel God's presence or we don't feel like praying. He says, when you don't feel like praying, pray until you feel like praying. I love that. But what's he getting at there? Stay in God's presence. You may not sense it, but he is there. Keep speaking to him. He is listening. He's promised that he is always there, always listening. And we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. There can be a courage in the valley because there's company in the valley. The Lord is present. And in the Hebrew language of Psalm 23, something I find interesting. Psalm 23 is set up not fully as a chiastic structure, but with this parallel structure, the beginning and the end. There are several parallels going all the way into the middle. And if you were to look at it in Hebrew, it's 20 lines long, including the title. The very central verse, or statement, I should say, is the 10th line. And that's the line, "For you are with me. For you are with me." That makes all the difference to everything that comes before it and everything that comes after it, if the shepherd is with us. So while all God's sheep do have to walk such paths through the dark valleys at times, they never have to walk alone. Praise God. And we don't need to fear the difficulty, fear death, fear the devil, whatever it is, in the valley, because as God has said, his perfect love casts out fear, and we need not fear when he is near. I like how one song says it, "I'll have no fear, for my Jesus walks beside me, and I'm sheltered in the arms of God." Or as God said himself, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God." The Lord is present, and the Lord is prepared. You notice what verse 4, the end of it says, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod and the staff, of course, are the shepherd's standard equipment. And last week after service, I believe I was speaking with you, brother, and someone else about that wonderful book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He speaks of this rod and staff imagery. Very important. The rod is to chase away predators, and the staff is to help keep the flock close by. Or as someone has said, one is for protection and one is for rescue. And so not only is Jesus, the good shepherd, near us, but he has the tools necessary to protect us from things outside and to rescue us also when we choose to wander away as well. Because he is a faithful companion, we can pray, "Lord, help me to trust you in every season and in every situation." But not only, thirdly, is he that faithful companion, but fourth, he's also a victorious captain. Now, full disclosure, that is not contained in Psalm 23. So I'm going to two other passages here following this theme of God as our shepherd. Psalm 23 speaks of the good shepherd, certainly, but Jeremiah 23 is another interesting passage, verses 1 to 8, Jeremiah 23. He picks up on this lost sheep imagery, but in his case, the whole flock has been lost. I won't read through the passage because there are two kind of parallel passages that start to work off of one another, and it would take some time to look through both of them. But I'll just summarize both of them for you, and I would suggest your own Bible study perhaps this week. Jeremiah 23, unlike Psalm 23, where there's just one sheep that's wandered astray, David in a sense, picturing himself as that sheep that's gone astray, and God as the good shepherd has gone out after the sheep, he saved him, he's brought him back. He's caused him to repent or brought him back, as we looked at that language. Jeremiah 23, the entire flock has gone away. And why have they gone away? Because of the bad under-shepherds, the religious and political leaders of Israel, who are the under-shepherds of God. They've chased away the entire flock, as Jeremiah pictures it. But there's a beautiful verse, verse 23 of Jeremiah 23, says this: "Then I will gather the remnant of my flock," God speaking, "out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. And I will set shepherds," i.e. under-shepherds, "over them who will care for them. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed. Neither shall any be missing, declares the Lord." At the beginning of verse 3 of Jeremiah 23, it says, "I will gather the remnant." That's the same Hebrew verb as was found back in Psalm 23, verse 3. He causes us to be brought back. He causes me to repent. He brings me back. It's that, or he restoreth my soul in the King James language. It's that same verb. It's the same idea. And what God says in Jeremiah 23 is he puts himself into the picture through the words of Jeremiah. And he says, yes, the whole flock has been chased off, but I'm going to come myself and deal with this personally. And I will bring them back. I will cause them to return. Same language. Then in Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel takes that same sort of theme from Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 8, but Ezekiel, he doesn't want to be outdone by Jeremiah, apparently, so he spends 31 verses dealing with it. And he sort of builds it up, because even more of a terrible situation has happened in Israel as he's describing it. He's saying that God is angry with the under-shepherds, the leaders of Israel, because they've scattered the flock. They've neglected the flock. They've now chased away the flock. But not only have they chased away the flock and not tended to them and cared for them and protected them from the wolves, but now it's even gotten to the point they haven't just chased them away. They've grabbed some of the flock and are starting to eat the flock themselves. They're devouring the sheep. And God, speaking from heaven, says, I see this. I understand what is happening. And then he again enters, or says he will enter into the picture and rescue his people from the bad under-shepherds. In verse 10, same verb, same phrase. God promises to bring them back, to restore them, to rescue them, to bring them back to himself by his own power. God's people, certainly in Old Testament history, they had some bad political leaders, spiritual leaders. I mean, we're almost hard-pressed, other than David and Solomon, perhaps, to think of a good king in their history, one who is good all the way through, not just for a few years and then going off. Even Solomon went off the rails at the end. And we think of all the political and religious leaders in Israel's history, how many of them were solid? Very few. Most of them were a mixed bag, and many of them terrible. And God acknowledges that. And Ezekiel says they were abusing the flock and harming the people. And God says he's going to come in person as the ultimate shepherds, because his under-shepherds were not doing the job. He was going to put a stop to it. And he would rescue his sheep in the process. In other words, God is coming as the good shepherd to rescue the sheep from the bad under-shepherds who failed them and have begun even to act like wild animals themselves, devouring the flock. Now, of course, in those passages, the word of the Lord is coming through the Old Testament prophets to speak about the Jewish nation. And yet, what is being said and the principles being described and the situation being described is not unique to the Jewish people. Certainly, they had a unique covenant relationship with the Lord. But we see the same thing in the church today, don't we, for the last 2,000 years? We too have had political and religious leaders. In our case, most of the time, at least in this country, the religious leaders in the churches are separate from the political leaders of the country, not so for Israel. But we too have had leaders who maybe have not been faithful like they should. Or we have seen men who we very much appreciate as pastors and church planters and missionaries and Bible scholars and authors of good Christian books, and yet they fall away or they lead people in the wrong direction. We see people being deceived. We see those who are supposed to help protect the flock actually start to attack and chase the flock away, or to eat the flock, consume them themselves. We still live in that same sin-cursed world, but God says he will come himself and deal with the problem. And if we trace that theme a little further, and we won't for time's sake, but I'll just mention two elements, we'll see how God begins to undertake that. We see it certainly in the New Testament, in the Gospel accounts, where Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep," and many other such quotes. But in Hebrews 13:20, we also hear talk of this great shepherd who rose up for our sake to deliver us. And in 1 Peter 5:4, the chief shepherd who we're told will one day come back. So this good shepherd, this chief shepherd, the one who promised to enter himself in as God, has done so in the person of Jesus. And then he's also made an additional promise in 1 Peter 5:4 that he will again return one day and fully complete the project that he started in his first advent. So in order for us to be restored to the flock of God as sheep, if we trace this theme from Psalm 23 and Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 34, as well as the rest of the theme through Scripture, of course, what has to happen? We need a good shepherd who's willing to go out after us and to rescue us. Rescue us really from ourselves and, yes, also from some bad leaders or some bad influences from time to time. And Jesus alone is both willing and able to do that and to pay all the price necessary in order to bring us back. And in doing so, he's declared to be the victorious captain of our faith. The victorious captain. I enjoy reading certain elements of history, church history, but also certain elements of war, and World War I and World War II. Are of great interest to me. And one thing I find fascinating in World War I is there are many accounts, because of the way things were structured with the Allied powers, there are many accounts of young men from Australia or the UK, it didn't matter, who were under incompetent generals, incompetent leaders, because oftentimes it was just the sort of aristocracy from England who was placed in leadership positions, even if they were completely incapable. And so you have these men who, even given the age, they're writing in their journals, they're writing in letters when they're able to, and it can get past, you know, the guards, that they're writing these things about their leadership and how they have no respect for them and how they know they're imbecilic and they're going to cause their death. But yet they obeyed anyway. And when their ridiculous leader said, "Everyone, we have a great idea. How about all of us at the exact same time jump up out of the trenches, run across no man's land, and most of you will probably die and we probably won't do anything positive. Let's just do it." They went ahead and did it anyway, despising their leaders in the process. That's a good foil, a good contrast to Jesus as the victorious captain. Because someone has said, contrast is the mother of clarity. Unlike that situation, where a person has no respect for their leaders, they know their leaders are incompetent, and they know their leaders are probably going to cause them to be killed prematurely with no positive benefit or outcome. That's the farthest thing from what we see described by Jesus as our captain in the Scriptures. He's the victorious captain. When he says charge, he has a reason for us to charge the field. He knows what's going on. He's made preparations. And his side always wins. And he cares for every wounded soldier. He cares for all of his. And he never sends us out over the trenches without being at the front himself. He's the victorious captain. But fifthly, and more briefly, the Lord is also a gracious host. A gracious host. He's a faithful companion, a victorious captain, and a gracious host. Verses 5 and 6. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Psalm 23 begins outside and then ends inside at a banquet. Something similar happens with one of the parables Jesus tells about the shepherd going out and finding the lost sheep. Things are reversed in that one. It's interesting, the trajectory, though. The psalm ends, though, by showing us how God welcomes those who trust in him and who have been restored by him. It's the sheep that he's gone out to rescue, how they're restored, and what is the end for that sheep now restored. And there's a victory celebration in verses 5 and 6. The one who trusted in God is not only a guest, but they're, in a sense, the guest of honor. And they receive four acts of divine hospitality in these two verses. The first is a prepared table. The host has prepared the table, and from the perspective or the viewpoint of verses 5 and 6, the enemy has to sit there and watch as you have a celebration with the host, with the good shepherd. The enemy is forced to watch the victory celebration itself. That's a very strange thing to say. In the presence of my enemies, this is going to be, it's as if they're forced to watch what's going on. In 2 Timothy 4:18, we're told, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." That's what we see at the end of Psalm 23. God himself prepares a table for us. And even our enemies, now in this case it doesn't have to be even physical enemies, so much as all the issues that led us through the valley, all those things are going to have to look on, and in a sense, we're going to be able to experience the victory over them in that moment. We're going to be able to see clearly, like we've never seen before, how God has brought us through. And we're going to be in that jubilant, exciting situation with the prepared table and God, our Heavenly Father, the Good Shepherd, with us. But then secondly, there's another bit here that is an anointed head. An anointed head. So the first act of hospitality is a prepared table, then an anointed head. But you might remember in ancient Middle Eastern society, everyone was expected, if you were invited over to someone's home, you were expected to have them wash your feet or have their servant wash your feet. That was primarily for the purpose of hygiene more than anything else. It was just something you did for everyone, no matter what their socioeconomic status, if you invited them to your home. But in this case, he anoints their head with oil, which you only do for someone if you wish to honor them. It's only for a special someone. It's a way of welcoming them, of showing acceptance, of showing generosity toward them. And that's what God, the Good Shepherd, the host, does for now this lost and returned sheep. As he sits down at a prepared table, he also has his head anointed with oil. That's what David says God has done for him. In Ecclesiastes 9:8, we read this very interesting verse, one that used to confuse me a bit. "Let your garments be always white, and let not oil be lacking on your head." Now, the author of Ecclesiastes is getting at something particular there. But if we just took those things at face value, literally, "let your garments always be white, and let not oil be lacking on your head." What he's getting at, both physically and what the physical is supposed to be representing, sort of spiritually speaking, it's essentially instruction for a happy life. The problem is you cannot follow the instruction. It's impossible to have your garments always be white and always to be anointed with oil. It's an impossibility. It's really a sort of command with all that it entails. It's a sort of command that can only really be obeyed through Jesus Christ. It's only when our clothing, so to speak, and ourselves are washed in his blood that we can be eternally made white as snow in our raiment, isn't it? It's only when we are adopted into his family through repentance and faith that we can have the oil, so to speak, or the favor of God on our life eternally. I think what David is getting at here, among other things, with this anointed head, is he's showing God's graciousness, God's hospitality, so to speak, as he welcomes us into his home after he did all the hard work of rescuing us, after he paid the whole price. He welcomes us in as if, I hate to say it in such a trite fashion, but I'll go for it anyway, as if we're the best thing since sliced bread, as if we're the person of honor. We're not the person of honor. The Good Shepherd is the person of honor. if things were working properly. And yet, he almost reverses it on us out of his great generosity. What a good shepherd. What a kind shepherd. Thirdly, the third act of divine hospitality is an overflowing cup. The cup here illustrating or standing for life and faith and destiny. Often in the Bible, you might remember that this idea of a cup is in the negative connotation, where you have to drink of the cup of the wrath of God. And we see Jesus speaking that way in the Garden of Gethsemane, don't we? Lord, if it be your will, help this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And yet here we see that David is able to partake of this overflowing cup. It's in the positive. Don't miss the wonderful truth. Jesus drank from the cup of the wrath of God so that you and I could drink from the cup of God's blessing. Isn't that wonderful? H.B. Charles says it this way. Pessimists see the cup as half empty. Optimists, the cup as half full. But Christians see the cup as running over. It's abundant, running over, overflowing. I was reading this passage with my children for family devotions, and we were discussing it some time ago. And my youngest, you know, just being a kid, says what's in their mind. It was very humorous. He said, but why is God giving us a cup that's spilling everywhere? That doesn't make any sense. Well, okay, I guess I get what you're saying. But actually, isn't that wonderful that it's just so overabundant? It is spilling everywhere, in a sense, in the best sense. That's what he promises. You know, how often do we gripe and complain, myself included, as Christians? But our cup, the reality of what we truly have in Christ, is actually overflowing eternally. We've been adopted into the family of God. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We've been saved and ransomed out of the slave market of sin. We've been given God's Holy Spirit. We've been promised eternal dwelling places and eternal blessings with God forever. And so much more. There's another divine bit of hospitality here. The final one is an abiding communion. The victory celebration, it's not a special event. That it's not a one-off in this picture. It's a way of life filled with help and hope. It's the party, the celebration that never ends. God gives us help for today and hope for tomorrow as the great host who invites us into the banquet. And he says this, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life, and you shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John Phillips says it this way. He says, goodness takes care of my steps, and mercy takes care of my stumbles. I like that. That's exactly right. One songwriter put it this way, but from the hill where I'm standing today, picturing a man towards the end of his life, kind of the last hillside before he goes over and down to the Jordan River and crosses into the celestial city, a Pilgrim's Progress sort of picture. It says, but from the hill where I'm standing today, I see two companions on my journey of faith. And as I grow older, looking over my shoulder, I find that goodness and mercy have followed me all of my life. It's that acknowledgement. It doesn't feel like they're following us sometimes, does it? Sometimes we don't recognize the goodness and mercy of God when we're going through the valley, when we're going through certain times. Sometimes we don't even recognize the presence of God himself, and yet it's there. And he says that goodness and mercy shall follow me. But that word follow is interesting. More than interesting, it's fantastic. It actually means to chase or pursue. Like a dog chasing something that the master is hunting. That's what God says his goodness and mercy does for us. He places it on our trail, and they are not going to be stopped. They're going to keep dogging our steps, much like that famous poem about the Hound of Heaven chasing the man down the labyrinthian ways. No matter where he could go, the hound just keeps coming after him. That's how this psalm and the wording pictures the goodness and mercy of God. You can't get away from it. If you're his child, it will catch up to you. You can't get away from his goodness and mercy. And meanwhile, he is your companion.
through all of life. Christians don't need to try and go chasing after God's blessing. This is something that so many of us as Christians misunderstand, that we think we need to go chase after his mercy, chase after his goodness, chase after his blessing. But he says, no, it's the other way around. God's goodness and mercy is chasing us. It's chasing us. They're coming for us. Although, to be fair, we often don't see it, do we? I find that periods of life, the psalmist pictures it as a dark valley. The picture I have in my mind is a little bit more like walking through a bit of mist. I really like fog and mist. I find it fascinating. But I primarily like it when I don't have to drive in it or walk on a path where I don't know where I'm going in it. I like it from the comfort of my own home, so I can see it out the window, perhaps with a roaring fire if it's cold. I that's fine by me. But I often picture bits of life like walking through mist. You can't see very far ahead of you. You can have a torch. You can have a light, a lantern. That's fine. But it doesn't help. Sometimes it actually just makes it worse. You still can't see through the mist. And I think that's what life is often like. We can't see goodness and mercy. They may only be 10 steps behind us, but we can't see 2 steps in front of our face, much less what's going on back there. And yet they're there. They're following us up. It's the promise of Almighty God. And he says, I will dwell in the heavenly house of the Lord for all of eternity. We read in Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of water, just like the good shepherd of Psalm 23, leading them beside still waters. He will guide them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. We see both the victorious captain in that image. We see the good shepherd. We see the loving shepherd. We see the God that we can trust. Christian, there's more we could say. We did a scripture reading from Psalm 77. I'm not going to turn there. But suffice it to say this. He's the God you can trust, the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And you can trust him in every season, in every situation, even when it feels like he's not there, even when you can't see him. He is there. He's promised to be there. And his goodness and mercy is right behind you. It's right there. There's a song I heard as a 3-year-old, if I remember right. I don't remember much from back then, okay? But I believe that's when I heard it. With my grandma, a believer who's now with the Lord. And the song spoke of God's love as a shepherd and his control in our life, even when we can't see it. And there were a couple lines that stuck with me, and I've of course heard the song many times since. I can't remember songs typically from when I was 3 if I only heard them once. But I remember hearing this one quite often because it's one of my grandmother's favorites. God's almighty hand is still in command. So rejoice in your soul, for it's under control. Nothing is outside of his control. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Nothing is outside of his control. Most of our lives seem outside of our control, but nothing's outside of his control. And so we can preach to ourselves and remember his almighty hand. It's still in command. Everything that comes into our life is ultimately dispensed from the good hand of a loving father and a loving shepherd. And so we can rejoice in our soul, even though we have no answers, even though we don't feel like we're experiencing much victory at the moment, even though we can't see goodness and mercy coming, we can still rejoice in our soul. And I remember one old preacher, he was reminiscing, I guess you could say, towards the end of his career and his life, about some very challenging situations. And someone was asking him about this in a Q&A, and he was giving the details that needed to be there, and it did not sound like a pleasant situation at all. And the gentleman interviewing him asked him, well, what did you do as all this is just falling apart around you at the church and this situation's happening and you're having personal struggles? What did you do? He said, I called up my wife, said, I'm coming home from the office. We're having a party tonight. And that's what they did. a whole family, and they called all their friends and their extended family members who were around and said, we're going to have a celebration. We're going to celebrate the Lord's love, the Lord's care. We don't feel it right now. We don't see it right now. I have no clue how we're going to get through this, but we know he's the good shepherd who won't give up on us. He won't leave us. And so we're going to just start celebrating now as if he's already given us the victory. I wonder if sometimes we maybe need to be that sort of audacious and just say, you know what? I don't see it at all, but I'm just going to start celebrating as if I do see it. And that's not a sort of wish fulfillment. What it is it's taking God at his word. The last thing I'll just say is one of my favorite novels, and one that, in my opinion, is one of the best novels ever written, The Count of Monte Cristo. At the end of that novel, has anyone read this unabridged monstrosity of like 1,200 pages? Okay, one person. Bless you. It's a beautiful book. I would highly recommend it. At the end, Edmond Dantès, writing in a letter which ends the book. Not everything has gone according to plan. A lot has not gone according to plan. Things are not as they appear, and he's acknowledging some of his faults and his failures. But at the end, with his interlocutor, the lady to whom he's writing, he leaves her with these words. He said, I don't know what the future holds. I don't know if things can be reconciled. I don't even know exactly kind of what's going to happen with myself. All I can say is what I would wish for you, which is to wait and hope. Wait and hope. That is, have patience, be at peace, and hope. And I think that's a great way to think about, in essence, what God often tells us, what he instructs us to do. To peacefully wait, even though it seems like a storm around us, as Jesus did when he was asleep in the midst of the storm, to wait and hope. Hold fast to the promises. Hope when you can't see through the mist. Hope when you're in the dark valley. Hope when you don't have any idea how you're going to get out of it. But you do know the one who's with you in the valley. And you do know his promises. And you do know he's faithful. And if he went all the way to the cross to drink of that cup of God's wrath for you, in order to give you the cup of his blessing, then surely he's going to bring you out the other side, because the valley is only the layover on your way home. Let's pray. Father, thank you that love is a part of your character. Thank you that you delight to show love to your children. Thank you that you are a good shepherd. I pray for the brothers and sisters gathered here today that you will help us to trust when we do not see. Help us to remember that you are a good shepherd who pays the price, who rescues the sheep, who brings us all the way back. That you're also a victorious captain. And that you will ultimately lead us all the way home. And that wonderful promise from Revelation that we read, you will one day bring us to a place where we will be brought to a spring of clear water in safety, and all the tears will be wiped away by your hand. And maybe then, in your providence and your goodness, we'll be able to see a little more clearly as from a hilltop, looking over our shoulder and seeing, I couldn't see it at the time, but now I see how the goodness and mercy of God was following me, how you were with us in the valley. But help us in the moment, as we go through those situations, that we would trust that you are there, that we would wait and hope, that we would stay on your path, the path you have set for us, even if it goes through the valley. And we would trust your wonderful promises, trust your love. And we look forward to praising you and rejoicing with you at the great banquet you're preparing for us, as we consider all that you've done for us and how you brought us through all of it. Thank you that you are in control. Help us to rest in these truths. Impress them on our hearts. Help us to experience them. Help us in sometimes the numbness of our feelings to hold fast to them and cling to them tenaciously, even though we can't see our way ahead, until you show us the way ahead. We ask this in your name. Amen.